Good to see everybody this morning. You know, in my office, we have a picture there of a tree, and underneath the tree, there's a shepherd, right? Yeah, underneath the tree. And then there's a verse on it, Psalm 23? What? I can't hear you.
121.
Psalm 121. Oh, okay. Yeah. Psalm 121. And you can look at that picture of that tree and you can say, oh, that's a picture of trees. And you can feel like you know what that picture is about. But then the more you sit there and look at that picture, you realize that inside the tree and inside the way the rocks are drawn and the shepherd's drawn, you see other things that aren't immediately obvious about it. You know, there's other images drawn into the leaves of the tree. You know, it's kind of like the puzzles the kids get, you know, where you have this picture and it's find the hidden object. You know, there's all these hidden objects in that picture. You know, and sometimes I think when we come to Genesis and we come to some of these stories like we're in today, we read the story and we feel like, well, that's a story we know and we're familiar with it, and we know what it says. And when we come to these stories, it's easy just to download, okay, I know that story, and sometimes not realize maybe we don't know that story the way we think we know that story. And so as we go through these passages, I hope what you're realizing with me as I go through them is that sometimes there's things in these stories that as we look at the culture and as we look at the setting of Genesis and the setting of where it was given to the Israelites in Sinai, that maybe there's aspects of this story that we haven't really seen before. And that's kind of where I'm at today in Genesis 30, as we take up our story with Jacob, that I'm looking at this story and I'm saying, well, yeah, that's familiar. But then as I look at the story, it's like, well, you know, I didn't realize some of the implications the story had for the children of Israel as they got it and as it comes down to us. So we're going to look at that story together. But before we do, let's go ahead and turn to God in prayer. Father, I pray that as we quiet our hearts this morning, as we bow before your presence that is always with us, Lord, that we would bring not to your word our own interpretations, our own desires to hear what we want you to say. But I pray this morning as we come to you before you, as we open your word together, that we would hear your voice speaking to us, that we would hear your whispers. Lord, I pray that we would realize more of the character and the nature of the God that you are and the way that you care for our lives. I pray that you would speak to all of us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 30. I'm going to start in verse 25 this morning. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service, which I have rendered you. We're at a point in Jacob's life where if we read the story quickly, we kind of lose track of the timeline. Because as we've gone through, Jacob arrived in Haran. He served Laban 7 years. He married two wives. And then he served another 7 years. And he had all these children. And we kind of in our minds think, well, this is 14 years after he arrived in Haran. But we stop and think about it, and he's had 13 children. Some of which may have been had simultaneously because it's by four different women. Two wives, two concubines. But as you read through the story, seven of those children were Leah's. So we know they were sequential. And as you read through the story deeper, we know that two of those children were from Leah's handmaid Zilpah, who Leah gave to Jacob because Leah wasn't having children at the time. So we're up to nine sequential children. Okay. And then Rachel had two children. Rachel's handmaid had two children. Those could have been simultaneously with Leah and her handmaid. We don't know that. They may have been sequential. The story lays them out as if it's sequential. But even if we say that they were simultaneous, we have nine sequential children, plus Joseph, who was born after everybody else. 10 kids. And we know there was a break between Leah's first four kids and Zilpah's first kid because there had to be a time period that elapsed for Leah to realize, oh, I'm not having kids anymore. Because that takes more than a day or two to realize you're not going to have another child. You're probably 3 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years down the line before you realize, I'm not having kids. So at this point in the story, we're probably somewhere around 14 years after Jacob's marriages to Leah and Rachel. You know, and so that adds a little bit of dimension to Jacob's request. And that raises the question, why is he still there? He was only required to stay with Laban. Is this just a little bit loud? Is it? Could we maybe turn it down just a hair? We asked the question, why is he still there? He was only required to stay with Laban for 7 years after the marriages. And he went to Haran to get a wife. And he ended up with two wives, two concubines. We met all the requirements for that after that second set of 7 years. So why is he still there? Why didn't he, having accomplished his goal, leave? Return back to Canaan? And I think there's a couple of reasons for this. First, there's what Rebecca told him when he left. Remember why he left to begin with? Esau was after him. Esau was angry. Esau was mad. And Esau was out for vengeance. Isaac thought he was on his deathbed, was giving a blessing. And Rebekah said, go. We know your brother Esau. He's a hothead. But we know it's like a summer thunderstorm. It's going to blow over. He'll come back down, and then you can come home. Literally, she says, after a few days, his anger will abate, and I will send word for you, and you'll know it's safe to come home. So one of the assumptions we can make here is Jacob never heard from Rebecca. And we'll find out later in the story, Rebecca dies before Jacob ever gets back to Canaan. He will never see his mother again. So that word hasn't come that it's safe to return. The second thing that's going on is one of Laban's two daughters, Rachel, was childless. In the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, a woman's security was built upon the children that they had to provide for them in their old age. Typically, women did not inherit. And that comes up a little bit later in a story. But that's where a woman's security came from, generally speaking. And so where Rachel is childless, there is no assurance that if something were to happen to Jacob, that she would be taken care of. She would be dependent upon the sons, essentially the sons of Leah, her sister, her rival, to take care of her. Or she's dependent upon returning to the household of her father, Laban. And so there's some question as to whether Laban would let Jacob take Rachel when she's still childless to a country of a distant travel away. Whether that truly was something in Laban's mind or that's something just in Jacob's mind. We don't know. But we know that it's not until after Joseph is born that Laban decides, oh, I can go home. Maybe I should go home. Jacob decides. I said Laban, didn't I? Sorry, I get too many names rolling around and the wrong one comes out. It's only after Joseph is born that Jacob decides it's time to go home. No, I still have not heard from Rebecca. But surely by now, Esau's anger has abated enough where it's safe for me to go back to my land. There's another thing going on here is Jacob is to the point where he says, I have to get away from Laban. I have to get out of the presence of this man. They don't trust one. There's no way Jacob trusts Laban, right? After what happened when he, with the marriages, when he said, I'm going to marry Rachel. And Laban says, okay, you can marry Rachel. And then they have a wedding. And lo and behold, he's married to Leah. You know, if Laban's going to lie to him about that, where can he trust Laban about anything else? And so he's stayed in Laban's house, but there's no way there's any sort of trust between these two men. And finally, Joseph is born, and Jacob comes to the decision that it's time to leave. So he doesn't just approach Laban and say, hey, Laban, I'm going home. I'm taking my family. We're leaving. That doesn't seem to be his position in the household. Which is really kind of strange, because if you backdate the ages from what we were given when Jacob and Joseph were in Egypt at the end of the book, Jacob's probably about 91 years old at this point, which he lived to be 170, so he's about halfway through his life. But he's approaching Laban, and he says, he's not just saying, hey, I'm 90 years old, I'm my own man, I'm taking my family, I'm going home. Why not? You know, you would think that would be his approach. But no, he goes to Laban and he says, send me away, that I might go to my own place in my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered to you. And in the way he does this, it gives us the impression he's not just free to leave. And so it reminds us, because Jacob's life in Haran is going to be, for the children of Israel in Sinai, a picture of what they are going through in their lives as a nation. Where they went down to Egypt, and God grew them from a small number of people to a great nation. Jacob went to Haran. God grew him from a single person to a family of, let's see, do the math in my head, 12 kids, 4 wives, and himself. Well, Benjamin's not born yet. Yeah. So we have 11 sons, a daughter, 1 son not yet born. So 12 kids, 4 wives, 16 and himself, 17. So, and so his life there is a mirror of what they're going to go through, the national life, when they go down to Egypt, when they're going from a small number of people, 70, into a great nation. And when they want to leave, they can't just get up and walk out. You know, and when Moses goes to the Pharaoh, in Exodus 10, he doesn't just say, you know, let the leaders of our tribe, of our nation go to worship our God. He says that we all have to go. In Exodus 10:9, Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we shall go. We must hold a feast to the Lord. So when Jacob is being very specific here to Laban, saying, I'm leaving, it's not just I'm going to go home. It's I'm going to go, I want to go, send me, my wife, my wives, my children, and let me depart. My children, for whom I have served you, let me depart. For you yourself know my service, which I have served you. And Jacob lays an emphasis on the fact that he has served Jacob. He served Jacob faithfully for 14 plus years. Part of that service in payment for the wives that he was given. But still he's asking for them. He still doesn't feel the freedom just to take his family and go. But Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And he continued, name me your wages and I will give it. So Laban's response is, no, I think you should stay. I think you should stay. And we're seeing here, the reason Laban wants him to stay is because we're seeing in this passage part of the beginning of the Abrahamic blessing, that part of the blessing that says you shall be a blessing to all nations. Laban is being blessed because of Jacob's work in caring for Laban's flocks and herds. And we have here a foreshadowing of the life of Joseph. When Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he goes into the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar sees that whatever Joseph is in charge of is blessed. And so Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his entire household. And then he ends up in prison. And the prisoner and the man in charge of the prison sees that whatever Joseph is involved in the prison is blessed. And so the chief jailer puts Joseph in charge of much of as he can while he's still a prisoner in prison. We're seeing a foreshadowing of that here in Jacob's life. What Laban has put Jacob in charge of, God is blessing. And so Laban says, now I think you should stay. Because Laban's grown quite wealthy in the interim. It says, name me your wages and I will give it. Just tell me what you want to be paid. I'll pay it to you. But you're still essentially going to be a servant in my household. Because that's the relationship. That's the relationship Jacob outlined. You know the service with which I have served you. He's a servant in Laban's household. And Laban says, I will pay you well, but you're going to remain in my household as a servant. Well, Jacob doesn't think much of this offer. First off, he doesn't trust Laban. He doesn't trust him to pay him what he says he's going to pay. Right? Didn't happen the first time. Why would it happen now? And so, his response. Verse 29. But he, Jacob, said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." He's repeating his service, and then he's echoing back to Laban what Laban said, that he's prospered. But he's emphasizing Laban, this is how much you prospered. You have become, from having just a little bit, you become a very wealthy man because the Lord has blessed you through me. But now, when shall I provide for my own household? My lot in life is not to be your servant. And I think the situation Laban was in here, I think is something we see. I've seen in some farm families. I think we see it in some small business families, where you have a family farm or a family business. And as the sons and daughters grow, they continue to work in the farm or the business, but they don't have an ownership in the farm or the business. And there's no clear, what I want to say, there's no clear outline of how the farm or the business is going to be passed to the next generation, which can be quite problematic if when the generation gets to be several kids with their families. And Jacob's in this situation, but he's got an additional problem. His attachment to the business, to the farm, to the operation, is only through his wives. And the business passes to the sons, not to the daughters. We see this clearly in Numbers. When they're talking about land and dividing the land among the families, and there's a family, there's a man in Numbers who only had daughters. In Numbers 27, there's a family there that only had daughters. And the family says, well, what happens to our dad's land? Because he has no sons to inherit. And so they wrote an exception in that if a man had no sons to inherit, his daughters would get his land. But Jacob is sitting here. Laban has sons. We've not been introduced to them yet, but Laban has sons. So when Laban passes, all this wealth that Joseph's helping build for the family isn't going to go to him. He doesn't get a piece of it. And so he says, yes, the Lord has blessed you. You become fabulously wealthy. Yes, you may pay me a good wage, but that doesn't provide for my household. My household will still end up being servants in your household or another, because we'll have nothing of our own. So Laban said, what shall I give you? Again, Laban is trying to appear very magnanimous here. I'm happy to give you whatever you want. And Jacob doesn't like the language. He says, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, moving from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. Such shall be my earnings. What you're giving me, Jacob, isn't a gift. What you're giving me is the payment due for my services. This is akin to Abraham telling the king of Sodom. When the king of Sodom wanted to reward him, Abraham told him, I will not take so much as a shoelace from you because you will not be able to say that you made Abraham rich. Jacob is saying, you're not giving me anything. You will have no claim to say, I made Jacob wealthy. What I am getting is the result of my labor, the result of my work. It's my earnings for having served with you for this many years. And so he passes through the fog. So Jacob lays out this proposal. My earnings will be these spotted and spotted sheep and goats. And in that society, the pure-colored, the solid-colored animals were more valuable. So Jacob was saying, I'll take these ones that were not as valuable. And chances are, as he was building Jacob's flock, since the solid-colored animals were more valuable, that's what he was breeding for. That's what he was managing. Those are the ones they were keeping. Those are the ones they were growing the herd with. And so the spotted and the speckled were a small share of the herd. And though I can't find anything to back this up, my gut feeling is, if you were to count Jacob's sons and, or I mean Laban's sons, and divide up according to who should get how much, and that this would be the share of the herd that would go to Leah and Rachel if they were able to inherit. The estimates I've seen is this is probably 20 to 25% of the flocks. And the ones that are worth the least because they're spotted. Speckled. And Jacob has a reason for dividing the herd this way. So my honesty will answer for me later. Is this the same Jacob? The same Jacob that went into Isaac with his mother's stew? With skins to cover up the fact that he wasn't a hairy person. The Jacob named deceiver and supplanter, the same Jacob. So my honesty will answer for me. When you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs and found with me will be considered stolen. Of course, that works the other way too. Every speckled and spotted found in your herd, Laban, is mine. And if it's there, it shouldn't be there. Right? So Jacob, whose honesty is speaking for him, has a plan. Has a plan already as he divides this out, as he separates this. And Laban looks at that and he says, well, that's going to be easy to determine if he's honest or not, you know, honest or not. It's going to be easy to determine what's mine and what's his. And I'm keeping the lion's share of my flocks and herds. And he's fabulously wealthy. That little bit he honestly won't miss. So he says, good. Let it be according to your word. So our pronouns here in these two verses are a little bit confusing because who's doing what? Verse 35, so he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Well, verse 36, the he is obviously referring to Laban. In verse 35, if the he is referring to Laban, then Joseph's flocks are going to be in the care of Laban's sons. I don't think Joseph's going for that. So I think what we have here is verse 35, that he is referring to Joseph. And Then, and so after he splits the fox, he's putting his fox in the care of, Joseph is putting the fox, his fox in the care of his own sons. Jacob's putting the fox in the care of his own sons. Which is why I spent some time earlier on our timeline. Because if it's only been 7 years since his marriage, his oldest son is no more than 6 years old. But if I'm right about the timeline, now we've got sons who are at least in their upper teens caring for the flocks. So I think what we have there is a little bit of confusion with the way the pronouns read in the English. And I think the sons there in 35 are Jacob's sons that are caring for Jacob's flocks. But then Jacob himself is going to be caring for Laban's flocks because that's what he promised. And Laban assumes that if Jacob is caring for his flocks will continue to grow the way they've been growing. And then we get a lesson in animal husbandry and find out what kind of herdsman Jacob was. It says, Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. When the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. What in the world is that? There's a couple of theories about this. The first theory, which has been proposed, which I will tell you up front, I don't agree with, is that this is what we call a form of sympathetic magic. That when Jake was peeling the rods so that the animals would see white stripes amid the darker bark, that they would give forth young that were striped, that somehow seeing the stripes may change the genetics of the animal. This theory comes from the idea that the people of the ancient Near East were much more superstitious than we are and much less scientifically grounded, and therefore they believed that doing something like this would truly enhance Jacob doing something like this would truly enhance his the ability of Laban's flocks to give forth striped and speckled and spotted sheep, which would then become Jacob's. I give Jacob a little bit more credit than that. Another theory that I have read in my studying of this is that people have taken these trees and the bark of these trees and tested them and done some studies that said that these trees actually do enhance fertility among sheep. That if the sheep are eating these materials or drinking from water that is leaching these materials out of the wood, that they are more likely to become pregnant. And that they will also, as sheep often have multiple births, you know, twins or triplets, they're more likely that it increases triplets versus twins and so forth in sheep. I give that a little more credence. I've seen other people say, yeah, there's not much to that, but it's hard to say on that. I think there's something to that one. The other option I've seen on this is that if you had this stuff where they're watering, they would water longer because they would stop to eat the almond and all the stuff they just put in the water. Then instead of just getting a drink, they'd also stop and eat while they're drinking, and that they would be there longer. And I think there's something to that too. Because if you remember back when Jacob met Rachel, and they went to water the sheep, all the shepherds brought their flocks into water at the same place. And so there would be some commingling of the flocks there. And if you have a flock of purely monochrome, single color, solid color sheep, and the neighbor shepherd's sheep aren't so monochrome, and their rams happen to get among your sheep, then that's going to change your genetics. And the longer you can keep your sheep at the well, the more opportunity there is for that to happen. So I think we have some combination of number two and number three there, that Jacob is using with Laban's flock to get sheep that then get moved to Jacob's flock because they're no longer pure white. And so when the stronger the sheep were in heat, he would do this so they'd hang around longer. When the weaker ones were in heat, he wouldn't do this so that they would go back, be by themselves, they'd mate among themselves, they'd continue to be monochrome, but the sheep weren't as good. They were the weaker sheep. They wouldn't produce as many young, just a lot less of a flock. And he was highly successful. Verse 43 says, so the man became exceedingly prosperous. The man being Jacob in this case, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. And so he was highly successful in building his herd very quickly. I read, not being a sheep person myself, I come more from cattle background. You know, a cow will be in your herd, what, 10, 12 years productively, something like that. By the time you get 12, you're getting pretty old. Typically, a producing ewe will produce for about 6 years. So in 6 years' time, your entire flock is going to turn over. And that's significant because Jacob says, I served you for your flock 6 years. So it took him 6 years to turn the whole flock over from the ewes that were there when he started to whatever was there when he finished. And in chapter 31, verse 1, the view of Laban's sons is that Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, what belonged to our father. He has made all this wealth. Verse 9, Jacob himself says, thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And so seeing the process of what Jacob was doing in his animal husbandry, you know, what of those theories is correct or not, I'm not sure. But what we do know is Jacob was executing a plan, and Jacob was an excellent person in dealing with livestock, and that God was blessing Jacob in what he did. And so the end result of this is all this, these vast flocks and herds that Laban had, the vast majority of them ended up being spotted, speckled, and striped sheep, and they ended up getting transferred to Jacob's flock. And Laban couldn't accuse him of stealing because they weren't solid white. And Laban couldn't claim they would belong to his flock because the agreement was that solid white, it's your flock. And it's not solid white, it's not yours. If you claim it, you're stealing from me. So the end result of that is that Jacob ended up with all of Laban's flocks. So then in chapter 31, we get the theological interpretation. We can draw our own conclusions from this, but God doesn't make us do that. Because God speaks to Jacob, and he reveals to Jacob, Jacob, this wasn't your work after all. This wasn't because you're a great herdsman. This wasn't because you're good with genetics. In 31 verse 10, it says, and it came about at that time when the flocks were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream. Behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. We find out that all this transfer of wealth wasn't because Jacob was great at what he was doing. It's because God said, I am the God of Bethel. What did God say at Bethel? 28:15. Behold, I am with you. Oh, let's start with verse 14. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. So now God comes to him at the end of his time in Haran and says, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God that said, I will keep you and be with you wherever you go. I saw what Laban's been doing to you. I saw how he tricked you with the marriage to Leah. I saw, and we'll find this out as we go into the next chapter, I saw how he kept changing your wages, how he kept saying which sheep you were entitled to keep. And when he said you only get the striped ones, the sheep bore striped. When he said you only get the spotted ones, the sheep bore spotted. He says, I saw that, Jacob. And I promised to be with you. And I was with you. So when your wages were changed, the sheep changed. I changed the sheep. So then Jacob acquired all the wealth of Laban. In Exodus, I'm jumping again. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, this is right after the angel of death came through. And Pharaoh said, get out of here. And the Egyptians, all the people of the land were saying, get out of here. Get away from us. It's too scary to have you around. Our children are dying. Our firstborn sons are dying. Now the sons of Israel, verse 35, had done according to the word of Moses. For they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Jacob has gone to a foreign land. He has served years beyond what he wanted to serve, was required to serve beyond what he wanted to serve. He wasn't freely allowed to leave when he wanted to leave. And in his years there, he grew. He grew from a single individual to a family of 17. And he grew from having nothing to having vast wealth. What did that say at the end of chapter 29? Or at the end of chapter 30? Exceedingly prosperous, large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. The Israelites, hearing this story, could reflect on their own time in Egypt, where they grew from being a small number of people to a large nation. And they went from being slaves to walking out with the wealth of Egypt. As the children of Israel sit in Sinai, in the desert, some of them probably hearing these stories for the first time, some of them maybe remembering them, as they're written for them, codified in what we now know as Genesis. They're hearing in Jacob a precursor to their own story. That God took Jacob out of the land of promise, to a land where he had to serve others, where he became a servant in another household, where he prospered him and then brought him back to the land. But he doesn't come back to the land unchanged. We'll get into that. We're looking ahead at this point. But at this point, the Israelites, now when they hear the story of Jacob, they say, this is how God works. And so as they continue to hear the story of Jacob, they'll see this is what God wants to do with us. At this point, Jacob's life reflects what God has done with us. Now they're going to look ahead. This is what God wants to do with us as we go further into the story. But where we're ending today is Jacob being reminded that he has been upheld by God, the God of Bethel, the God who promised to be with him wherever he went, the God who walked with him when he was being deceived. And he learned what liked to be on the other. Learned what it felt like to be on the other end. And when he was forced to be a servant, and God said, I will be with you wherever you go. We have at least in the North American church today, a certain entitlement. We have a whole branch of theology that says we are inheritors of all the promises of Abraham. And we will be blessed, not just spiritually, but materially. We have an entitlement that says we live in a land that is found on Christian principles, and therefore our government should protect the church, should encourage the church. Much as has happened since the days of Charlemagne, when Charlemagne brought the church out of the catacombs and says this is going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. That didn't all happen on the same day. It was over time. Carried through to the reformers, to the New England states, where different states, different nations in Europe said, this church will be the church of the state, and the state will encourage and protect it and nourish it. Happened in Geneva for John Calvin. Happened in Germany with Martin Luther. Others. In the New England states, certain denominations were the official religion of certain states, at least as late as 1833. And so we feel a certain entitlement. And we feel like that we're good as long as our government. And we feel that our government has this responsibility. To uphold the church. to promote Christian principles. Should our government reflect godly values? Yeah, it should. But let's not get it backwards, because I think we've gotten it backwards. Because in the 60s, when all of a sudden we had Supreme Court decisions saying that we could no longer have teacher-led prayer in schools and could no longer in public schools and could no longer have Bible readings in public schools, the church since lost its political power. And we formed organizations like the Moral Majority, whose purpose wasn't to spread the gospel. It was to control the government. Now, they did good things. I'm not saying it's bad. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have an influence on our government. The movie that Hank spoke of this morning, this earlier, The Great Awakening, speaks of how the preaching of the gospel had a positive influence on the formation of our land. But where's our sustenance? Who promised to be with us always? Jesus, when he was before Pilate, they were discussing kingship and realms. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "Well, thou sayest." And Pilate says, "Well, where's your kingdom?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would take up the sword and they would fight on my behalf. My kingdom is not of this world." Chapter 28 of Matthew. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in my name, teaching them." And then he closes with the same promise that God gave to Jacob at Bethel. "For lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth." We live in a country today where the biggest religious affiliation as of 2026 is no longer the Catholic Church. Is no longer the Protestant Church, no longer Islam, and never was Islam. For the first time since they've been doing these surveys, some probably 70 years at this point, the largest religious affiliation in the United States is those who are unaffiliated. They call them the nuns. They do not affiliate with any religion. Doesn't mean they don't believe there's a God. But they don't affiliate with any religion. If you look at the younger demographic, I think that percentage is somewhere around 30%. Catholics and Protestants are like 26 and 28. They just surpass them. They're around 30%. That percentage has doubled in the last 20 years, from about 15 to 30. If you look at the younger demographic, kids, the age of Sarah, Erica, Tommy, Joe, Malachi, that percentage is in excess of 50%. It won't be long. Should current trajectories hold, that percentage will probably be a majority in less than 10 years, in no more than 10 years. Why do I bring that up? Because if that is where our society goes, that's where our government's going to go. Is our security in our government? Is our security, is our way of moving forward as a church reliant upon the favor of our government? I've said for years that the church in America is an anomaly in history. It truly is. You go to Africa, you go to Asia, you go to South America, go to Eastern Europe. Go to the Middle East. Go to Southeast Asia. Nowhere in the world do Christians live in the safety and security we have lived in the United States. And for a while in Western Europe. But our God will be with us. The promise made to Jacob at Bethel, I'll be with you wherever you go, is the same promise that we see fulfilled in his life with Laban. Is the same as promise Jesus gave to his disciples, to us, at the end of Matthew. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you always, wherever you go, even to the end of the age. We live in an America that is a post-Christian culture. What that means is that the majority of people don't know this and don't believe this. Even if you take that 30% Protestant, 30% Catholic numbers, it's correct. That's people who say they're affiliated. That's not the people who actually show up in church on Sunday. If you go to people who show up in church on Sunday, you probably have a quarter of that. If they're not in church on Sunday, the vast majority of those, and there are exceptions, and I admit there are exceptions. I know exceptions. But the majority of those don't know and believe this. And of those that do show up on church on Sunday, how many of the churches are no longer faithful to this word? Because there are a good many of those as well. Yes, we're in a post-Christian culture. We're people in a culture where people don't know and believe God's word. We are in a place in history where God is still calling us to be faithful and still promising to walk with us. And that's the encouragement of Jacob this morning. That when we go into situations and we go into places in our lives, daily and weekly, that seem hostile. And when we see things happen in our government that aren't biblical. And I don't care if you're looking at the Republicans or the Democrats right now. Both sides are not following God's word. Will God use people who don't follow his word? Oh, yeah. Sometimes to accomplish his purposes? Oh, yeah. And sometimes those purposes seem beneficial. Yeah, Cyrus is a good example from the Bible of that. Cyrus and Darius, the kings of Persia. But we can't pretend that those people, they're people God uses, but they're not servants of God in the sense that this calls us to be servants of God. We have to be able to say that. And we have to be able to know that when we do, God will be faithful to walk with us. He has said he'll be with us always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the life of Jacob. We thank you that we can see both the promises that you made and the fulfillment of those promises. Lord, that we can see that you are a faithful God. You have promised to be faithful to your people. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you give us the strength to be faithful to you, to proclaim your word, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, showing a change in allegiance from the kingdoms of this world to your kingdom, which is not of this world. Lord, we pray that you'd walk with us and go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.